Before we get into our lesson this evening, a couple things. This morning, and for the last few weeks, and for a few more weeks, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about the applications of the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, we examine, beginning in chapter number 5, the application that Jesus made as he showed a comparison between that which was of old, that which I have heard, that which I have read, and that which is going to be according to the law of Christ. And he's showing two things. Number one, he's showing the real intent of the law, even the old law, but he also is showing the tenor and the direction of the new law under Christ. And that new law is going to be directed at the heart. It's going to be directed at the centerpiece of man's existence. It is what makes us what we are. It is what makes us do and say the things. And the actions that we do from day to day are motivated by what begins in our heart. And that's why we as God's people must first control our heart. We must learn to harness it. We must direct it in ways that will be profitable. And if we do so, it will help us to be the kind of people that God would have us to be. Jesus was making an application to Matthew 5, verse 20, when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." He then begins in verse 21 through verse 28, of 48 of chapter number 5, to make applications how they had not attained to the purpose and the meaning of the law and how men must attain to it under the law of Christ. This morning we looked at three of these things. We looked, first of all, at murder. We looked at reconciliation and worship. And we finished up this morning talking about adultery. Tonight we want to pick it up in verse number 30, 31, and 32. And we want to talk about marriage and divorce. Please take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse number 31. Matthew 5, verse number 31. "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Marriage is between two people who are eligible in the sight of God. It is a pact that is binding. It is an agreement that has been reached between man and woman, and it is an agreement that they will be one man and one woman for life. Death and adultery is the only thing that can separate this marriage covenant. God's law is paramount and supreme. Now, in the context, in verse number 30, verse 31, he goes back to the law of Moses. This has a reference to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and verse 1 through 4. We must understand and always remember that God's initial law has never, nor will it ever change. God's initial law is that there is one man, one woman for life, and the two of them shall be joined, and the two of them shall be one flesh. But as correctly in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 24 was part of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1 through 4, restraint was easy and divorce was being widespread among God's people. The stubbornness of the Jews caused the law to be given in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It was trying to lessen the abuse that men were doing towards women. They were being treated as property. They were not being treated with respect and the dignity in the marriage relationship. God did not change his direction in the marriage relationship. He tried to bring them back to the original concept in Genesis 2, verse 24. And through doing that, he instituted Deuteronomy 24 and verse number 1 through 4. What was he trying to do? What he was trying to do is get them to think very seriously before they gave their wife a bill of divorcement. Because once that bill of divorcement was issued, they could never take her back again. It would make no difference if she went out and she remarried, and then the man that she married died, and he remained unmarried. If he gave her a bill of divorcement, he could not have her back again. It didn't make any difference what happened in the meantime. If he gave her that bill of divorcement, he was not allowed to take her back as a wife. The former husband could not have her back under any circumstance. If so, it was an abomination to the Lord. I think we need to understand that God never tolerated divorce, never has and never will. God's word is very clear about the subject of divorce. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16, God's word says that he hates divorce. That has not changed from the days of Adam to the day that we live upon this earth. God hates divorce. He hates divorce for many reasons, and we could spend a whole series of lessons on why God hates divorce. But we need to understand the strict rules given in Deuteronomy 24 did not change the law of God. It just mitigated the circumstance that he would tolerate because of their stubbornness. Now, the law of Christ strengthens this relationship because it goes back to the very beginning concept in Genesis chapter 2 when the marriage relationship was initiated. It is for life. If the mate is put away for another cause other than adultery, that can lead to adultery on the one who's been put away. Now, both parties, when this happens and one is put away for a cause other than adultery, and either one of those parties enter into another relationship, it is adultery. It makes no difference if one of the people in that marriage has never been married before. If they enter that relationship with one who has been divorced without cause, that is adultery. Now you say, well, wait a minute, that means somebody innocent is brought into this. That is absolutely right. And that's why it's absolutely paramount that before you enter a relationship of marriage, you make sure who you are marrying and is eligible to be married. You make sure that they have a right to be married. If they've never been married, or if they've been separated by death, or for the only cause that the Bible gives is for adultery. What is the root of the problem? What is the root of the problem that he is getting at here in verse number 32? You see, adultery destroys homes. But also, so does divorce. It destroys homes and it destroys souls. Man believes he can dissolve his marriage at his will and at his discretion. That is not biblical. That is not biblical. Man cannot just divorce at will as long as he does not remarry. The Bible does not teach it. Now, I know many people hold to it. I know many people want to argue and debate it, but the emphasis in the Bible, and nobody can misunderstand this, the emphasis in the Bible is to stay together and work out your problem. That is the emphasis in the Scripture. Why does God make that the emphasis in the Scripture? Because of all the heartache, the misery, and the suffering that is attached to divorce. And brethren, let me add one little thing to this. There's even misery and pain when you divorce for the right reason. Divorce is not a pretty picture. It brings heartache and hardship to any that get into it. We need to understand that God's law is that man and woman would stay together for life. That is God's law. And all that God says from Romans chapter 7 to Matthew the 19th chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to Romans chapter 7 and all the passages in Luke and Mark that you want to put into this subject, every passage, there are two emphases in them. Number one is that man is to be married, one man, one woman for life. The second emphasis that God places on, that this covenant should not be broken arbitrarily at the will of men. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6? Whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But you see, people want to legal wrangling this thing to death. You know, I get tired of trying to answer all the hypotheticals that my brethren can come up with. I don't have an answer to all these hypothetical situations. But I do know what the Bible says. That's all I know. I know what the Bible says, and I know what is the best course for us to pursue. Now, there's going to have to be some judgments made. There's going to have to be judgments made in the application of this. But nowhere can we ever change what the law says on it. But we're going to have to make some judgments about it. And I've talked about this in lessons past, and I want to beat a dead horse. But the last part about this I want to talk about for just a minute is these other theories. And brethren, there's other theories. If you don't believe there is, you're just not being honest. Even among us in the body of Christ, there are some 16 different theories on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, why are there so many theories? because there are always someone trying to prove something to get out and to find a loophole out of what God says. We need to understand that the proper application of the law of Christ and the proper intent of the law of Moses was that man and woman would stay together in the marriage relationship. No one was allowed, even under the New Testament, under the old law, to arbitrarily just divorce at will. That's what the Jews were doing. They were divorcing at will, and God put the variance of Deuteronomy 24 to try to bring them back to Genesis chapter 2. Now, you know what? I've been in the church a number of years, and I've had to deal with a number of these issues and theories about marriage and divorce. And you know what? It really doesn't make any difference whose name's behind them. I think we do a lot of harm when we try to give people's names of who teaches this and who teaches that. If they teach error, it doesn't really make any difference whose name's behind it. Let me tell you, number one, we have a theory today that's very prevalent in the church that the alien is amenable to the law of Christ. That simply means that a person outside of the Lord's church, they can be married as many times as they want until they come to Christ, and then when you come to Christ, you stay with the one you're with. I call this theory love the one you're with, because that's exactly what it means. That would make it a premium to be better for you to be outside of Christ. You know, if this theory was true, how would we ever teach the gospel to the person that was lost? If the alien is not amenable to the law of Christ, isn't the gospel contained in the law of Christ? How would we teach them? How would we instruct them with the gospel if he's not amenable to the law? He must be amenable to the law because we teach it to him. Number two is, what about parents? What is their responsibility to their children? According to the law of God, they're to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is that only for people who are in the Lord's church? Are they the only people on the earth that have been blessed with children that have the responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? No, folks. The person that has the responsibility to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is anyone who has been blessed with them. It doesn't make any difference if you're in or out of the church. And it doesn't make any difference if you're in or out of the church concerning the law of Christ on marriage. You know why we debate this? Because divorce had become rapid in our society. You know, people say, well, you know what? If I teach it the way that I can, I get more people into the church. You think so? You can't get them in if they come in a door that God didn't allow them to come into. You see, where we want to put the emphasis is that we're so harsh and we're so cruel and it's so unloving. But brethren, never forget this one thing. The person that breaks a marriage relationship and the person that commits adultery and the person that destroys a home, they brought this heartache upon themselves. Let us not blame God for it. Let us not blame God's law of one man and one woman for life. That's not the problem. The problem is somebody did not have respect for God's law. And you know what the Bible teaches me? When you don't have respect for God's law, there's consequences for that. We also have some among us who teach that the fornicator can remarry. Just recently, just a few days ago, I had a conversation with my brother, and we were talking about this very issue. There's a gospel preacher that we both know. Who he is not important. But he believes that the fornicator can remarry because the Bible says absolutely nothing about it. Now, you know, I'll agree with that. The Bible says absolutely nothing about the one who commits adultery. But if that means he can remarry, then he can by silence. And brethren, if he can by silence, we can do a lot of things. You know, the Bible doesn't say anything about having an organ. Doesn't say anything about having a piano. Doesn't say anything about having a five-piece brass band. Doesn't say one word about it. And if we can use the principle in the marriage relationship, we can use it in anything else. Brethren, you see, we feel sorry for the person who's gone out and committed adultery and destroyed a home. You know, I remember in a debate that I attended some years ago, I remember a statement made by one of the participants in that debate. And I believe it's very adamant tonight, and it's very proper for you to listen. He says, I believe the Bible is quite clear. When the man or a woman destroys a home, one is enough. Why would God give him the opportunity to destroy another one? And you know what I also have never understood? One of the most important building blocks of marriage is trust. How could you begin a relationship with another person who destroyed a home in order to build a relationship with you? And you to think that they would not turn around and do that to you? You see, brethren, these theories, what they're trying to do is include all those who've got themselves in bad situations. God didn't do that. They did that when they left the law of God. We must respect God's law. Brethren, I understand that this is a widespread problem. I understand that there are many emotional situations. I understand that there are a lot of heartache involved, and there's a lot of pain involved in a broken home, but we cannot change the law of God because of it. Brethren, we need to understand that God's ways are the best way. I want to tell you that I do not have the answer for every situation that I have been placed with in that's been come to me with somebody who's made a mess of their marriage. I don't have all the answers, but one thing I do know, I do know what God's law says. That's all I know. And I have to make judgments based upon what I know. We have another theory that some are putting forth, is that the law concerning marriage was something that was a suggestion. It was a guideline. It was a principle, but it was just that, just a guideline. No. You know why I know that's untrue? Who instituted marriage? Man didn't come up with this. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, God looked down upon his creation, saw that man was alone, and what did he say in verse 18? He said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet." Who came up with the relationship of marriage? Who instituted that? God. Who has control over that institution? God does. And brethren, whatever theory my brethren have come up with, it all comes down in the same place. It loosens the respect of the law of God on marriage. And what it does is it brings us back to center that we really don't have to respect God's law. We can do it as we see fit. If you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 are part of verse 27 through verse 30. God is trying to get them to see the danger of adultery, and another way that you can commit adultery is divorce when you do not have cause because you set the table. And what that means, brethren, basically, is you can become part and guilt by presenting the situation by your actions. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That doesn't mean that a person gets divorced and doesn't have cause that they commit adultery. They have set the table for it to happen, and God holds them accountable for that. And when that takes place, they are guilty in the sight of God. Now, how do we prevent that? Here's how we prevent it. Genesis 2:24. We prevent it by getting back to the original plan. One man, one woman for life. Let me tell you why this subject is difficult. Emotionalism. It is tough. Let me give you an example. There's another theory that's floated around that desertion is a cause for divorce. It's gained by a misapplication of 1 Corinthians 7:15. Let me give you a scenario tonight. What if somebody comes in your office that has been married for 20 years? They have three children. And yet when they were married, they used this desertion clause of 1 Corinthians 7:15. They said, this person said that the wife that they're married to now, her first husband, deserted her, so that gave her a right to remarry. You know what? They've been together 20 years. Does that change God's law? Does it break your heart? Yes. Does it hurt? Yes. Can I empathize with what situation they're in? Yes. Can I change God's law? No. And this is not a hypothetical situation. This happened while I preached in Las Vegas. This is exactly what happened. What do I do? Do I apply God's law or do I be compassionate because they've been together and because they have children? And do I overlook what God's law says? If I'm going to be faithful to God, I'm going to have to apply the Scripture. Brethren, if you think that's easy, you've never been there. If you think it's easy, you've never been there. But you know what? How do you help them if you lie to them? Let them live a lie. Let them live all the way till they get to judgment to find out that they were wrong and you didn't want to tell them because you're afraid of hurting their feelings. I'd rather hurt their feelings than save their soul. Brethren, it's not easy, but it has to be done. The Bible is plain. Stay together. Avoid the divorce court. There's nothing but pain and heartache along the way. Next, let's look about his law on oaths. Here's another subject that some seem to have a difficulty understanding what Jesus' teaching on this is. Turn to Matthew 5 and let's read verse 33 through verse 37. Again, you have heard it said of these of old, You shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair of your head white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, I've always was taught from a little boy that it was wrong to swear or to take an oath. Our parents and my parents taught me for years and were instructed that it was a violation of God's word to take an oath in a court of law. And the passage that they always gave me to teach me that was the passages that I just read in your hearing. Now, others say that it does not include an oath taken in a court of law. Well, we got to determine who's right. Who's right? Who's right in this matter? What did Jesus teach concerning these things? And we will endeavor to answer this question. I think the first thing we have to do is define what we're talking about. What does it mean to swear? Let me give you a definition. It is to invoke the name of deity or other sacred persons or things to utter an oath. It is a solemn appeal to God or a sacred or reverent person or sanction as the temple, the altar, the Bible, by way of attesting the truth of one's word. In the promise, also an affirmation or promise supported by an oath, and it's a form of expression. So basically what a swearing to an oath is, it's one that we promise to do something. Now, in everyday language, it means that we verify our words by being true, by calling up God's name as proof of testimony. Anybody ever done that to you? I'll put my hand on the Bible and I'd swear that's true. Do you need to do that? Do I need to do that? Do I need to put my hand on the Bible for you to believe what I say? Do I have to take an oath to God to prove that my words are true? Is that what Jesus is saying? You know, under the law of Moses, it prohibited making false swearing. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, if you look at Leviticus chapter 19 and Numbers chapter 30, you will see that making a vow and breaking it was a very serious offense in the law of Moses. God did not approve of those who took vows in a trivial way. He encouraged to make few, and those who made them to keep them. How do I know that's true? Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at chapter number 5. I know God took seriously the oath that were made to him, and he does so today. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, the wise man Solomon wrote, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream cometh through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow, listen, than to vow and not pay." It is better that we not make a vow than we make one and we do not follow through with what we promise to do. You know what? It means that you don't say one thing and do another. That's a hypocritical oath. Our word is to be our bond. A Christian should swear to tell the truth simply because he's a child of God. He should tell the truth because he's a Christian. Honesty is supposed to be part of our character. You remember when we talked about the Beatitudes? One of the Beatitudes is that we would be honest and we would be forthright. Now, swear not at all. Is Jesus forbidding taking an oath? Turn with me in your Bible to a couple passages. First of all, in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 22. The text says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only that the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who are with me, and then let them take their portion. Now, brethren, what did it say in verse 22? Abram said to the king, I have raised my hand to the Lord. Did he take an oath? Yes. That's sin. Turn over to Genesis chapter 21. Look at verse 23. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me and my offspring or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, that you will do to me, to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Did he make an oath to God? Yes. Did he use God's name in that oath? According to verse 23, he did. We also see in Matthew, the 26th chapter, that Peter took an oath, but he did it in probably what we would say in the incorrect manner. He swore to the oath that he didn't know Jesus Christ. But of course, he denied Christ. But we also need to understand that in Hebrews chapter 6, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at the New Testament for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6. And we want to look down at verse number 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore to himself. Who's himself? That's God. That's Christ. Saying, surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all disputes. Thus God determining to show him more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. Did he take an oath? Yes. Is God condemning making an oath? No. What he is condemning and what he is saying in Matthew the 5th chapter is he's not forbidding swearing. What he is doing is he is talking about making your word your bond. We don't need to swear in God's name because we should always tell the truth. How do I know that to be true? Look back at Matthew 5 for a minute and look at verse 36. Look back in Matthew 5 and look at, verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is of the evil one. What is God saying? God's saying, do not falsely swear. Now, what about taking an oath in the court of law? Can I put my hand on the Bible and can I swear to tell the truth? The whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Can I do that? If you have a conscience that you can't, don't. If you feel you can't, promise. But you have not rejected any law by promising to tell the truth. But you know what? It should be unnecessary for a Christian to have to put his hand on the Bible that his word would be true. I'm reminded of something I read in my restoration history. You know, it used to be years ago that the people of God were known as people of the book. They were very much understanding that they were to be people of the book. And there was a story told in Arkansas where they had a court of law and they couldn't find a Bible. And they couldn't find one anywhere. And one of the people that were in the courthouse said, well, just find a member of the church and put your hand on him because they're a walking Bible. You know what? You couldn't do that today. But you know you ought to be able to. You know what Jesus is talking about here is that we ought to be honest in what we say. When we promise to do something to the best of our ability, we should do that. And we should always be people that keep our word. And our word should be our bond. What happens when people, you ever had people say, well, you got to take what he says with a grain of salt? Hopefully that never is said of one of us. Wouldn't that be a terrible commentary on your character if someone said you couldn't believe what you said? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Shouldn't people be able to believe what I say simply because I've said it? They will if you have the right type of character. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He wants us to be people who stand by what we say. And brethren, isn't that better? You know, the problem that the Jew had, he thought the only oath that he had to keep were the ones that he took in the name of God, the one he took in the name of Jerusalem, or the one that he took in the holy city. As long as he'd done it to some deity, that made it binding. But if he promised to do something and it wasn't in God's name, then he didn't have to keep it. You see, Jesus says, no, that's not right. You've got to be people that tell the truth. It doesn't make any difference whose name you do it in. You must be truthful to what you vowed to do. That's the intent of the law. That has always been the intent of the law. Now, the last thing I want to look at tonight is the law on retaliation. And for lack of a better term, for a few people that don't know what that is, that means to get even. I know you know what that means, to get even. God had a law concerning that, and the law is given in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in verse 38. Look at verse 38. It says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, you also give him your cloak. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Now, under the law of Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was something you can read in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 24 and 25. The law requiring fair and just retaliation was part of God's law. It did not include the extreme and the unjust. Personal vengeance was not accepted by God's people on any occasion. Read Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. It required the injured person to go before a judge and to hear the case. And whatever the judge determined the outcome, you had to go along with that judgment. But you know what? If two men were fighting and accidentally caused a woman who was carrying a child and the child died prematurely, that person was charged with murder. Somebody want to tell me the unborn in life? Under the old law, it was. If you accidentally took a life of a child that was inside the womb, accidentally, that was considered murder. Why? Because that was a life. That was a life. We need to know, once convicted, they would pay equal to the fine. It wasn't an automatic death penalty. Under the circumstances, the judge would look at the circumstances. He would look at what happened. And then you would have to pay whatever the fine or whatever the penalty was you would have to fine. But if you did it in anger, if you did it in anger and you were angry and you took another life, even a child, a woman who was carrying a child, and you hit her or you beat her in anger and you killed her, you were charged with two murders. Not just a woman, but the child. Brethren, again, it goes back to God's sacredness of life. He takes it seriously. False witnesses, you would get the party's penalty sought to do to the righteous person. You know what a good law that is in Deuteronomy 21. If you falsely swore against somebody to try to get them in trouble that they would get the penalty of the law, you know what the law of God did? It gave you the penalty that you were trying to seek against the other person. You know, I wish that law was enacted today. Don't you? That if you tried to falsely get somebody to suffer under the law because you wanted to get even, then the law would be taken to turn on you. That's what God did in Deuteronomy 21. But you know what? That wasn't vengeance. That was justice. That wasn't vengeance. That was God's justice under that law and under that economy. You need, the purpose of the law was to establish a principle of equality. Punishment would fit the crime. To remove the individual from the position of punishing the wrongdoer and place the responsibility upon the office and of the judges. This law was just and it was fair. What was the Pharisees' slant? They made the law a matter of personal revenge. This was contrary to the law. The law was never to be used as a vehicle to gain personal revenge. That's not why God gave the law. God gave the law for justice, just and pure justice. What's Jesus' interpretation of this? You know, the best way for me to explain God's law on this is a lesson that you heard some years ago here called the love mile. Because that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about going the extra step. Now, do not allow men to provoke you to act in an evil way. Better not to be filled with bitterness, hatred, or malice. Endure the insult. Take the punishment. Don't seek revenge. Why? Jesus said, or the Bible says in Romans 12, to overcome evil with good. If your enemy thirsts, give him a drink. If he's hungry, feed him. Why? Because by doing good, you heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Let our enemy see that we will suffer injustice and his wounds, then engage in some fruitless warfare to get even. We won't die. Take our lumps and go on. Be of good spirit. Defeat good with evil. Does that mean I ought to just let people beat me up and when they're done, turn around and let them continue? No. But what it does mean is that, you know, sometimes you may be insulted. You're going to get into it? You're going to try to give tick for tack and you're going to try to get even? No. Take the wrong and show that you're a better person for it. Isn't that a better way? I think that's a better way. In verse 40, if he sues you for your shirt, give him your coat. Now, I know a lot of people would like to have that true today. If they get into a lawsuit, they not only take what they want, they can take more because you'll give it to them. What is the point? Is this literal? No, it's not literal. If one persecutes you to sue you an item that you could live without, give it to him. You can live without it. You don't need it. It's better to suffer the wrong than to engage in the wrong and cause you to sin. In verse number 41, he forced you to go to a mile. Go 2 miles. Now, this is something that they understood because of a Roman law. According to Roman law, a Roman soldier could be helped and compel you to help any of them to travel a mile on their journey. They could compel you by Roman law to help them travel a mile. You know what Jesus said about it? Don't go one, go two. Why? Why should I go two? Again, it's the love mile. May it cost you something, may cost you inconvenience, might cost you time, might cost you money, but go more than you are told to do. Show a spirit of generosity and cooperation. Offer to do more. Why? Why should I do more? I don't expect it. You know what? I saw these bumper stickers years ago. Laugh at your enemies, you'll drive them crazy. It's true. You see, you don't react. When somebody is unkind to you, why don't we be unkind back? Because we teach them what it means to be a Christian. We teach them that we're not going to stoop to their level. You know, all of us have been hurt by people who say things they ought not say, do things that they ought not do, but how do we react? Do we retaliate? Or do we say, I'm not going to do nothing now, but I'm going to wait. I'm going to choose my time and I'm going to get even. No, brethren. We don't do that because we don't practice retaliation. We don't seek for personal vengeance. Give to him who asks, and those seeking, borrow, give. Now, let's make application of this to me. How about when you go out the door tonight, I ask you for 20 bucks? Bible says here, to him who asks, give. Is that what it means? If you believe so, I'll take the 20 bucks. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the love mile, brother. He's talking about going the extra step. Don't do what you have to do. Do more than that. And you know, shouldn't that be true of all of us as Christians? Shouldn't we be willing to go to an extra expense to help someone? You know, it goes back to this principle of doing enough to get by with. What Jesus is telling us here is don't make an enemy and don't let the door open. Even if I'm used, I can teach a powerful lesson. Let me ask you a question, that brother. Have you tried to help people and you didn't know for sure, but you made the best judgment you could, and after you did it, you knew you'd been taken? That ever bother you? Let me ask you another question. How would you have felt if you'd have found out that they really needed help and you didn't help them? You know what? I've been taken many times. But I'd rather be taken 100 times than to turn one person away that really needed my help. And you know what taught me this lesson? I learned this lesson on a practical level when I was in Las Vegas. You know how you get phone calls? Brother Smith, he used to be an elder, and the elders here, and any of you that have been somewhere where people call you because they need help? You know, we all could write a book about all the stories we read about how bad things are, but you know, one night, one afternoon on Sunday afternoon, I was down at the office preparing for my sermon Sunday night. And a lady called. And she was crying. And finally, I got her to quit crying and calm down. And I said, ma'am, what can I do for you? She said, well, I'm a member of the church in Montana, and I'm traveling to try to get back to Montana with my grandfather. And she says, I've got my two kids, and my car is broken down, and they've told me that it's going to cost me $300 to fix it, and I don't have that kind of money. Now, that sounds like, you know, like I live in Las Vegas. I've heard some stories, but, you know, I didn't know. I had no way to figure it out at that time. So she was on the other side of town. And so I knew there was a church within 2 miles of where she was at. So I told her, I knew the brother that preached there, although we differ on some issues, I knew that he would be there, and I told her to call him, and he would help her. So she called him, and I'm going back to my study, and 10 minutes later, the phone rings. She called back, and she's hysterical. She's crying. I said, whoa, what's the matter? Didn't you call? Yeah, I did. Did you reach anybody? Yeah. He told me to call a gas station. Well, I couldn't go. I had to preach that night. I couldn't go, but I sent Rita. You know what we found out? We found out that that woman was married to a man that was in the Persian Gulf serving in our armed forces. And she was a member of the Lord's Church in Montana. And she did have car trouble. And she was with her grandfather. And she had 2 children that were under the age of 5. We put her in a motel. We fed her. The next morning I took her to the car doctor, and it didn't cost $300. It cost $29.95 to get a plug replaced in her engine. But you know what? About 2 weeks later, we got a card from this woman and her family in Montana. And you know, I will never forget what she said. She said, had I never called the church where you preach, I would have left thinking that there were no Christians in Las Vegas. You know what? That's worth 100 times being taken. You never know. It is better to be on the wrong end than to turn away an opportunity to do good. What does Galatians 6, verse 10 tell us, brethren? Do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. What Jesus is teaching is that we should go the extra mile to do the right thing. We should not engage in evil for evil. We should not engage in doing something to retaliate when somebody mistreats me. And brethren, you know what? This world would be a lot better place if people practice that. And you know what? The church would be a lot better in a lot of places if they practice that. If we don't strive to get even, but we strive to understand and to do what we can. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 321. In these lessons, Jesus is teaching that if you're going to be a member in the kingdom of heaven, you're going to have the heart that is right in his sight. In all of these examples that we talked about today, about murder and about worship and about reconciliation and about love and about adultery and about marriage and divorce and about taking oath, the law was very straightforward on what the law was. But at the same time, the attitude of the heart God also dealt with. And in the law of Christ, that's where the emphasis is going to be. That doesn't mean that obedience isn't important, but obedience alone will not save a person. You know, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it's important that you become a child of God. But it's not so important that you can become a child of God for any reason at all, and that will suffice. If that was true, I'd bring you down here whether you wanted to do it or not. And I would just baptize you for the remission of your sins, whether you wanted to do it or not. You know what? I could do that, but that wouldn't help you a lick. You know why? Because there wouldn't be any free will in that. You wouldn't be doing a free moral choice. You'd be doing it because I made you do it. God doesn't want you to do it because you have to. God wants you to do it because you want to. You've got to want to serve God. This is, you know, the Lord's army and the Lord's people are a volunteer force. He does not draft anybody into his army. You will not be drafted into the kingdom of God. You must take this step yourself. If you want to obey the gospel, you're going to have to do the hearing. You're going to have to do the believing. You're going to have to repent of your own sin. You're going to have to confess his name yourself. And you're going to have to be baptized for the remission of your sin. And that must be why you do it. That must be the reason you do it. If you do it for any other reason, it won't be profitable for you. It won't be acceptable. You've got to do it for that reason. But then you've got to be faithful. You've got to do the best you can to live the type of life that we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, you've got to have more than an outward expression of religion. Brethren, the world is full of people who think they're religious. And I'm sad to say, the Lord's church is full of people who think they're religious too. But the downside to that is, if you're really religious, God knows, because he knows the heart. If you're here and you are a Christian and you're not living the life you should, you want to repent of that, you want us to pray with you and for you that God will forgive you, he is willing to do that. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come forward as together we stand and sing.